Philippians chapter 1, verse 3, and let's once again hear the word of God. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Amen. May God bless his word, and let's again bow in a moment of prayer. Let's seek the blessing of God to be upon us today. Heavenly Father, do speak to us in the word. We thank you, dear God, for its clarity. We thank you, Lord, that in this book we see revealed truths that should encourage and uplift our hearts. Help us, dear God, to be blessed today. Look upon us with favour and instruct us in the word. Reveal Christ to us again. And may we see his purpose being fulfilled in our lives, even through a time around the word. Oh God, meet with us. Speak to those outside of Christ. May they see their need today. Bless us for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. The church in Philippi wasn't perfect. We'll see in due course that there are areas that Paul deals with as he writes his letter. However, it is of tremendous encouragement to us that God uses this local church in the fellowship of the gospel. We can see how the Lord would use a Paul. What a testimony. What knowledge he had of the word of God. And what an experience he had of the Lord himself. Oh yes, God would want to use a Paul. But God, what would God want to do with me? Perhaps you're here and you were saved as a child. You've been gloriously saved as a child. You're aware that you've no dramatic testimony of sin to salvation that would tantalize the ears of some, perhaps. You've been brought up a child. Perhaps you're here and you're aware of your weakness. You're aware of how inadequate you are in your walk with God. You're aware of how poor your prayer life is. You're aware of how poor your study of God's word is. And you feel that sense of weakness. I hope you do. But you make the conclusion from that is, how could God use me? But I draw your attention again to the very fact that all the saints, all believers united to the Lord here in Philippi, they were all involved in this matter of fellowshipping in the gospel. We noted that this fellowship was the cause of Paul's thankfulness. I thank my God for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. We noticed how this spoke of their participation, how they shared in the proclamation and the advance of the gospel of Christ. Despite the bonds, despite the persecution, they shared in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, as it said there in verse number 7. They did it practically. In terms of money and in terms of sending Epaphroditus, they had those practical demonstrations of their fellowship in the gospel. And they shared in it prayerfully. They prayed for Paul. They prayed for the gospel as it spread, and they did so personally. They themselves were to be bright and shining lights in a crooked and perverse generation. Why would you not rejoice in this partnership in this place? That all believers here, no matter your feeling of inadequacy, no matter how you feel your own feelings, that you would rejoice in the blessing of being a participant in the fellowship of the gospel. Don't think that you have no right to be involved. Don't think that God would never use you. God would never use you in the work of the gospel. Each and every one of you, child of God, saved by God's grace, you're granted the privilege by none less than God himself to be involved in the fellowship of the gospel. So that in turn was what we noticed was the essence of fellowship and then the expression of this fellowship in the gospel. Those are the first two things we noticed last week. Today then we come briefly in the first place to the enabling of fellowship in the gospel. This is the third matter that arises in this particular text, and we'll spend more time on the fourth though. But this third one is what we term the enabling of fellowship in the gospel. And it's found for us again there at the end of verse number 7. How was it that they were able to be involved in this fellowship? And it says there, ye all, and again, note the word all. Each and every one of you, none excluded, are partakers of my grace. We can do nothing without the Lord working in us. I hope you all have a desire to increase in our fellowship in the gospel. It's not a static thing. It's not something, well, we have it achieved, it's in place, and that's us. If you think even in the matter of prayer, how often our prayer, it waxes and wanes. Of our personal witness, how sometimes we're all go for God, and sometimes we, the very last thing we want to do is share the gospel with somebody else. And so we ought to have this desire to increase, to grow, and to be more equipped to fellowship in the gospel. It's a work. It's a work that we must increase and abound in. But for that to be the case, the Lord's grace must be known. See, Paul himself lived keenly aware of his need for the Lord's grace. Let me just read to you the words of Colossians chapter 1. He says there, at the end of that, first chapter of Colossians chapter 1, speaking about his own ministry, and he talks about how to whom God, verse 27, would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And he's speaking about himself and Christ, he says in verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And listen to this. Whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. He understood that all of his labours were nothing without the Lord working in him. The grace of God. We need the grace of God to be partners in the gospel. It will not be in our own strength. And of course, when you hear what I'm saying here, you'll understand that the word grace here is being used in a sense beyond that of saving grace. Sometimes we limit grace to the matter of the process whereby God draws us to himself. We shouldn't restrict grace, to that particular area of our initial salvation. It says in 2 Corinthians 9, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you. Paul speaking to the church in Corinth, God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Speaking in the context of finance, of giving, of fellowship in the gospel. Speaking in that context, Paul says, God is able to make all grace, that you may abound to every good work. See, we're not here speaking in terms of revival or of great efforts, but day to day, if we are going to work as a church and if we're going to fellowship together, we need to know the grace of God. But what is quite incredible about this description is how it's termed the grace that they would enjoy and that they did enjoy. They already were partakers of my grace. But note it says they were partakers of Paul's grace. Ye all are partakers of my grace. Now obviously this is not grace that Paul disposes. It's not speaking about Paul as some Romanist priest and he's giving out grace to people who come and need. That's not what it's speaking of at all. The word partaker tells us that that's not the case. The word partaker, of course, is speaking about those who share in something. It's interesting, the word itself is, again, two words put together, and it has the sense of partners with, sharing with. They share together of Paul's grace. And what I believe is being in view is that the grace that Paul knew and the grace that Paul experienced, the very same grace they were experiencing. The grace that Paul knew in his ministry, was the same grace known by the Philippian believers. See, look over at Ephesians chapter 3, please. Ephesians chapter 3. And the verse 7. As you turn there, let me read to you the words of Romans 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ. Paul knew that there was grace given to him, not only to save him, but whereby he was made a minister of the gospel. And the same here is being taught in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Now, Paul was saved by grace. Paul was saved because God's riches came to him in a way that he did not merit. But he served by grace. He worked by grace. And the grace is put in terms of an effectual working of power in him. Power in view of his grace. Think of what that grace did in the life and ministry of Paul. Think of all that Paul achieved. Think of the various journeys that he undertook, the various people that were saved under his ministry, so much so that they were even accused of turning the world upside down. That same grace is available to believers today. No change, no difference. The believers in Philippi, they partake of that grace, and we can do the same. See, let us not think that we will see little done due to our weakness. It is in our weakness that God's power is made known. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And we look at ourselves and we see how small we are in the big scheme of things. A little band of believers go scary. All the people, all the houses around us, even in a rural area, people everywhere. How can we reach them? And in terms of the globe, what work can we do for the cause of God in the world? And we get discouraged. We think, we'll see nothing done. But the grace that Paul knew, the grace that turned the world upside down, is the grace that we share in. And so you think, how can I reach my neighbours? How can I pray more effectively? How can I find myself giving for the word of God? Only by the grace of God in your experience and known by you. So that is the sense of the enabling. It is the grace of God. But the remainder of today, I want to think about the matter of the endurance of their fellowship. And in verse 5, we see a statement of that endurance. For your fellowship in the gospel, remember he's thanking God for their fellowship, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. The first day until now. That's what I termed the statement of this endurance. The statement of it is from the first day until now. And some suggest you're talking here of a period of about 10 years or thereabouts. You see, partnership and fellowship in the gospel is not just for mature believers. Rather, an initial evidence of conversion is a desire for the furtherance of the gospel. I hope you got that. If you say you're saved, then an evidence of your salvation is a desire for the furtherance of the gospel, expressed, as we saw it, in practical terms, in prayerful terms, and personally in sharing the gospel. You see, we see here, their fellowship was from the first day. That refers back to what happened in Acts chapter 16 when the church in Philippi was formed through the ministry of Paul. And we find in Acts 16 that there was indeed this sharing of the gospel from the very beginning. In Acts 16 and the verse 15, we read about how in verse 14, Lydia's heart was opened and she attended unto the things which were spoken. She believed the gospel. When she was baptized, verse 15, and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. What's she doing? She's fellowshipping in the gospel. She's opening her house, perhaps for hospitality, but it even is suggested by some that she opened her house for the very beginning of the church to meet in her house. Verse 16 says, "And it came to pass as we went to prayer." And it is suggested that the prayer meeting was held in Lydia's house. She was fellowshipping in the gospel from the first day. Look over at verse 31 and see what happened to the jailer. Oh, the jailer, he knew God break into his life. And what we find him doing? He gets his house involved. You see, it is a dreadful thing for someone to make a profession of faith in Christ and have no burden for their house to be saved. It's a fearful thing for people to let their children go on the way to hell when they themselves profess no son of the Lord. Surely of all things, we ought to want our house saved, and that's what the jailer does. He brings his house round, and they all listen to the preaching of God's word, and in turn they're saved and baptized by God's grace. From the first day. See, we find that in the apostles. They find such delight in finding the Lord. Maybe see tonight, we think of Andrew and how he had found the Messiah. And he's so full of joy that he goes and gets his brother Simon and says, "Come and see a man, come and see the Messiah." The demoniac, saved by grace, would set to follow the Lord. He had desire from the first day to follow after Christ. The Christ said, no, go and tell others what the Lord has done for you. We think of the various miracles in Mark's Gospel we looked at. How often in Mark's Gospel do we find the portion where Christ says, "Don't speak for good reasons, don't speak," but they are so full of their exuberance of what God has done in their soul that they cannot but speak, and they pour forth, "This is the Messiah, this is the one who saved my soul." We have such a poverty of experience of Christ. I'm not pointing the finger, I'm looking at myself. We know so little of the joy of Christ in our soul that we don't know this exuberance from the first day. The sharing of the gospel. You think of the psalm we read together last week, the Psalm 130. There is forgiveness of thee that thou mayest be feared. And the response, "Let Israel now hope for with the Lord." There is plenteous redemption. Strange. Strange to see a Christian with no desire to evangelize. When God saves a soul, from the first day they have fellowship in the gospel. And so if you're here today and you have no heart for the gospel, you never find an unsaved soul coming across your lips in prayer. From the first day they fellowship in the gospel. When God saves someone, he gives them a desire to win souls for the Lord. But you'll also find that it says in this statement, not only was it from the first day, but it wasn't until now. They endured. There was a continuation of their endurance in the very fellowship and view, in terms of their practical giving, in terms of their prayerful support, in terms of their personal witness. There was a continuation, there was an endurance. Why? Because of verse 6. "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." That is what I termed the security of their endurance. The statement is very simple. First day until now. The security of it is given to us in verse number 6. Why do they endure? Is it because they are particularly uniquely good? Is it because they're particularly uniquely passionate for the Lord? No, it's because God's at work. The security of their endurance. Its meaning. Again, you ask the questions. What is it? Who is it? How is it? When is it? You ask the question of this verse number 6. You come up with some very interesting answers to those very basic questions. Salvation here is described as a work that God does. It's a good work. God has done a good work in you. It's speaking of their salvation. It's good in its origin. God's at work. It's good in its nature. It's a morally good work. It's good in its result. It makes people more like Christ. It's a good work. And the only meaning of this good work is in the context to speak about their salvation. Again, there's no other way to interpret a good work in you than to interpret in terms of what God has done in saving their soul. But it begins with his work in the soul of man. It has a beginning. He which hath begun a good work in you. Again, I remind you that salvation is not something you grow into. It is something that God does in an instant. There is a point in time when salvation begins. Now again, the experience of that will vary from soul to soul. But there will be a time when you're not saved, and there will be a time when you are saved. Even you're saved when you're 3 or 4 or whatever. There's a time when God saves you. And at that time is not the ground of your assurance. Well, your assurance is grounded upon Christ's work. But there is still a beginning of time when God saves a soul. God does it, and God does it within man. Look what it says. He hath begun a good work in you. That, of course, is speaking about the rebirth. That's what God does in us. God doesn't justify in us. Justification happens outside of us. Justification is what God does in the court of heaven, as it were, and declares a sinner righteous. That's outside us. But in us is the work of regeneration, where the heart of stone is removed and a heart of flesh is given to us. That is God's work in us. The rebirth, being born from above, as Paul, or as John talks about in the words of Christ in John chapter 3. It's very clear in Lydia's experience. It's very clear in terms of the Jewish experience that God was at work in their soul. It was God that begun the work. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 21 says this: Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. He also has sealed us. Again, this is very obvious, but the application will be clear hopefully in due course. You do not begin your salvation. Oh, but I believed! Oh, yes, you did. But it's God that begins the work. Oh, yeah, you do believe, you do repent, of course you do, that's conversion. But God begins the work. It's God's work. But the salvation that God begins, he also continues, that's what it says. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. And the application is that he is the one who continues it. He continues the work that God begins, he sustains. Now we're going to see in chapter 2 how he does it. Look at chapter 2 verse 12 and 13. There's the description of working out your salvation, fear and trembling. Verse 13, how does God continue the work? Because he works in you both to will and to do. And we'll see that, Lord willing, in due course. That's how God does it for now. Just note the certainty. Again, a work that's begun and a work that's completed implies something in the middle, doesn't it? It's obvious. Again, the boys and girls will even appreciate this. You start a car in, you know, I don't know, start coloring in, you get the page out, and you start some corner, and you get the yellow felt tip out, or whatever it is. And then, lo and behold, it's finished. Why? Because you continued the work. Is that right? It doesn't just happen accidentally, it happens because you kept on going. You start it, and you finish it, and you do the middle bit. And so does with God. God, when he saves a soul, he begins the work, he's going to complete it, as we'll see, but implied in that is that God continues the middle bit. See, again, we are have a tendency to think that we keep ourselves as Christians. That we do the work. Yes, look, I can see how God begins it, but we need to keep it going. We only do so because God continues the work. So God begins it, God continues it. No prizes for the third point. God completes it, doesn't he? The work that God begins is the work that he completes. For it says, he will perform it. That's the sense of it. He which began, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, this word perform is a blessed word. It has the idea of bringing a task to completion. Connected with the word is the idea of the finishing touches. That God is going to do the finishing touches. See, sometimes we look at ourselves and we think, God, there's so much work to be done in my soul. You know, when God has brought about the rebirth, it is proportionately a little thing for God to finish the work. He is simply putting the finishing touches together. He's radically changed the soul of man, taking from a state of darkness into light, from death into life. And he'll put the finishing touches together and perform, complete, bring the task to completion. That completion is not, as we often think of it, at our death. We sometimes think, well, when we die, that's the finish of God's work. It's not. Look what the text says. We'll perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The day of Jesus Christ is the time when the work will be complete. The reference is a reference to the Lord's second coming. It's a term that is used in that eschatological way, that end times way, consistently by Paul in his writings. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 speaks of the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night. It is speaking of the Lord's second coming, his return. So turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 just to show you this. And again, I hope this will all become clear as we apply this in due course. But just for now, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Sorry, maybe it's 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And the verse number 7. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 7. So that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the word there is the word that we get the word apocalypse from. The word coming is speaking of the Lord's return. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking of the Lord's return. The day of the Lord Jesus Christ is the day of our Lord's coming. It's coming. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and you'll see it again. Again, the connection is not as clear here, but the implication is surely there. Again, we look at this portion of God's Word some weeks ago in terms of our motto text and discipline of the church. And it says, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Again, it's speaking of that final day of judgment when the Lord returns. Look over one more portion of God's Word, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the first two verses. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here, a different word is used for coming, but it's a word that's consistently used about the second coming of Christ. The word parousia, and it's speaking about the Lord's return. And by our gathering together unto him. Again, the people of God, they gather unto the coming Christ. Verse 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. And can you see that there was a difficulty in that church? We looked at it in our messages in this portion of God's Word in the prayer meetings. There was a difficulty that people were having misguided notions about the return of Christ. And here I'm just showing you now that the day of Christ is synonymous with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the day when the work of redemption is, in one sense, complete. You see, whatever your view on the Lord's return is, whatever your view on the matters that precede it and follow after it, it is clear in the Word of God that that return signifies the consummation, the completion of your redemption. The final redemption. The glorification of the child of God. For on that day there will be a resurrection of those who have died in the Lord. And there will be an immortality given to the body of man, that they will live, body and soul, together with the Lord forever. That's the implication. That is the completion of the work. That is God's final purpose. And whilst we delight in the truth that the spirits of just men are made perfect, that's not the end. Oh, there's more than that to come. There's a new heavens, a new earth. his living body and soul with the Lord forever in eternity. That's in store for the people of God. The blessing of full redemption. God will perform even that task. And so you see that this text speaks of the security. Look for that day. Long for that day. Be ready for that day. And expect it. You see, God is not about the business of simply having spirits. I don't say that simply in a minimalized form, simply in the terms of that being all he's going to do. He's a greater purpose. A greater purpose of restoring humanity to a perfect state, body and soul. So that's the meaning of this security. And again, I just in passing said to you, it is that security that gives Paul confidence that their fellowship will endure. That's the sense in the text. But what's the message of this particular text? The security, the meaning of it we've seen, but what's the message? Now here again, I have to say that I need to assert that there's been a degree of contrast from what I said last week. I said last week that we should be careful to assert positively what we believe, not just what we don't believe. I said, you know what, Christians, we're very happy to say, I don't believe this, I don't believe that, I don't believe the other thing. We need to tell people what we actually believe. Well, there is, of course, a place for pointing out error. And as I looked upon this text, I thought to myself, well, the best way to explain its message is to point out three errors that are denied by the text, in the purpose that we'll understand the text more clearly. So I want to look at those three errors. There are three errors that are denied by verse number 6. And as we see those three errors, there are more, but there are three prominent errors believed by many in our land that are denied in this text. And as we see those three errors, I hope we'll tie everything together. And then we'll see what the message of God's word is to your souls today. And this text, first of all, denies Arminianism. It clearly denies Arminianism. What do I mean by that? Well, Arminianism, of course, is speaking about that teaching and the people who follow the teaching of Arminius. It's an historic thing. It's centered and was counteracted by the Synod of Dort in the 1600s. Arminius and his followers placed some doubt as to the security of man. And again, the problem with these theological debates sometimes is that you tend to build up a straw man and knock the straw man down, and we're not faithful to those who taught. The fifth point of what the group known as the Remonstrants, they acknowledge that those who were incorporated into Christ, they were partakers of his life-giving spirit, and as a result they have full power to strive against Satan, the world, and their flesh, and to win the victory. Hope you see that. That was me quoting the Remonstrants. They acknowledge that somebody who was brought into Christ had all the gifts of the Spirit, and they had full power to win the victory. But they said this: but whether they are capable, through negligence, of forsaking again the first beginning of their life in Christ, of again returning to the present evil world, of turning away, of losing a good conscience, of neglecting grace — so they use a number of different terms — whether that's possible, they say, that must be more particularly determined out of the Holy Scripture before we ourselves can teach it with a full confidence of mind. So at the very beginning, they just put doubts upon it. They said, well, we can see why people can endure, but perhaps we're not so clear that they will. Now, teaching it in the Scriptures, that's what the Canons of Dort did. In the modern terms, this Arminianism is seen in terms of the Wesleyans and many Methodist groups. They are those who propagate and continue this teaching that a man can be saved and ultimately can be lost. And they would actually go further than the Remonstrants did. And they would acknowledge that, yes, a man can actually be truly saved and truly lost and be damned. Now, this text denies that teaching. And it does so because it grinds the certainty of endurance not in man's work, but in God's work. For it is God that begins the work. And the reason that the work will be finished is because it's not man's work, it's God's work. You see, salvation is not man's work. Even faith is not man's work in a sense. See, look over at Philippians 1, verse 29. For unto you it is given, and the word is granted in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him. Now, the text is speaking about that it is granted that they would suffer. But the implication is that it was given to them to believe. Now, again, we need to be clear. Faith is something that you as a human being do. You believe. But it's given to you by the Lord. It begins with the Lord. And as God's work, then it will complete. You see, when you focus upon salvation as a work of man, then you can see how it feels. When you focus salvation in terms of what man does in a mission or somewhere else, and you put all the emphasis upon their work, well, then you can see how it might not complete. But Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, says it is God's work. He begins it, he's going to finish it, and he does the bit in the middle as well. And therefore, the only conclusion can be is that a man is lost, but yet once was saved. Is that, well, was God mistaken in beginning it? Did God make some mistake in that individual? Oh, I started, but I shouldn't have started. That's a blasphemous thing to say. That God would think there was a need to begin the work and not complete it. Or are you saying God's not able to complete it? God can begin it, but because of some lack of power in God, or because of some stubbornness in man, that God can't finish it? It's God that turns the soul around at the beginning, and therefore, no matter how stubborn we are sometimes and kick against God, he's able to overcome that as well. He begins it, he finishes it. And so you see that this text denies the error of Arminianism. It also denies the error of perfectionism. Perfectionism. That's a body of thought that taught that a man can reach or can know sinless perfection here on earth. Often associated with some extra blessing of the Spirit of God, there was this synonymous term of sinless perfection. Perfect holiness in earth before the return of Christ. This text clearly teaches that the work will not be complete until the Lord's return. Even death is not the completion of the work. How much more then is it unthinkable that the work can finish before death? If we see that death is not the end of God's work, how unthinkable is it that the work can finish sometime before that? Now I know that there are, at least I presume, I shouldn't say no, I presume that very few of you would even have been exposed to this thing and certainly not imbibing it in your own soul. But there is an application to us here in Kilskerry. And that is that no Christian should ever think they've arrived. That's practical perfectionism. Oh, you might leave the church saying, I don't believe I'm sinless perfect, but, you know, I'm in a good state spiritually. That is practical perfectionism. Not theological perfectionism, but it's there practically. In a sense in which I don't need to pray for my ongoing spiritual walk. I don't need to pray that I would fight with sin. Because I've kind of arrived. And alongside that comes a very sanctimonious and proud spirit. When you see other people struggling with their sin. And you come to the point and say, well, I wonder if they're even saved. There is a term that's used in the making of websites. This website is under construction. That's true for each and every one of us. You may have been saved for 40 years and praise God you're going on with God. But you're still under construction. But blessed be God, he's the builder. And he will finish it. And so let's be patient with each other and let's beware practical perfectionism in our day-to-day walking with God. So it denies that, doesn't it? Denies Arminianism, it denies perfectionism. It also denies what we could term easy believism. Now, easy believism has not been put down in the book somewhere as a theological entity. These other things have been. It's more a concept in terms of the modern church. It presents itself in various forms. It presents itself in a decisionism. There's a sense in which there's a forcing of people to make a decision for the Lord. There's an emphasis of faith above repentance. There's an emphasis on prayer, the believer praying without necessarily seeing the Word of God in their soul. There are some of these things that are seen. But amongst the easy believism, there's also a notion that someone can be saved and make a decision, and that decision leads to their eternal security. And so you get some churches teaching what they term the eternal security of the believer. In historical Protestantism, that's only half the truth. There is the truth that God preserves. But the fifth point of the Synod of Dort was not the preservation of the saints, but the perseverance of the saints. And there's a world of difference. Because if we believe that someone can simply make a profession and then live as they like, but God will preserve them, that's not according to the Word of God. But the Word of God teaches that when God begins the work, He does such a radically radical work in the soul of man that they will endure. They will persevere. Why? Because God preserves them. And that's just it. So we have the truth. God preserves them, but because God preserves them, then they in turn persevere. And that's what's taught in this text. Because Paul thanks God for their enduring fellowship. For the fact that they continue to endure, and he grinds that confidence in the preserving work of God. Not that somebody can be saved and then not of Christ as Lord. Not that somebody can be saved and live as they like. But rather that when God begins this good work, he continues to carry it out. So that the result of that is that the child of God endures. And so you see the blessed truth of the Word of God. You see, those who teach that you can be saved and lost, they often do so because of what they see in practical experience. They see people making a profession of faith in Christ and then falling away, and they say, well, there you go, it has to be true. But easy believism has promoted these professions, has promoted this decisionism, so that we've people numbered amongst those who profess, but yet there's been no Word of God in their soul. Well, they do fall away. It's tragic, but they do. And God saves a soul, and God works in a soul, then there is an enduring work of grace. And they do persevere to the end. That is the Word of God. Where are you at with God today? How many of you profess that God has begun a good work in you? And yet the signs are perhaps that there's nothing carrying on. And does it question the beginning of the work? It certainly doesn't question God's work. And so we all need to see where we fit in this text. But I do want to bring it to you predominantly with this matter of encouragement. Because we do desire to fellowship in the gospel, don't we? We do want to see souls won for Christ in this area. We do want to pray more. We do want to give more. We do want to do more for God. We do want to see Christ exalted through the work of the congregation here. And verse 6 gives us the grounds whereby we can believe that will happen. Not because of what we do, but because God is at work in our souls. You want to see souls won for Christ in this area? It will only be by grace. But that grace will come because of God being at work in our midst. Because of God's at work in you, and in you, and in you, and in you. And God is at work amongst us. And there will be this resultant fellowship in the gospel. Because when God works, then we do in turn fellowship in the gospel. And I believe under God, then great things can indeed be done for the gospel. And even the world being turned upside for Christ again, because we are fellow partakers of Paul's grace and the mercy of the gospel. Let's all pray. Let's seek the Lord again. The word would be upon our hearts and in our souls. Loving God, we are so thankful that our salvation does not depend on what we can do. We would make such a wretched job of it. We thank you, O God, that you're the one who's doing this good work. It's a good work in regeneration, and it's a good work as it continues. Praise be to God, it will be a good work for all eternity. Oh, the mercy of our God. We don't deserve such mercy. We don't deserve such blessings. And yet, dear God, you've looked upon us with favour. Be pleased to deal with unsaved souls in this meeting. And do, Lord, answer our prayers for unsaved loved ones and people in this area. Help us, Lord, to fellowship in the gospel and draw others into this fellowship. May great things will be done for the cause of Christ. Do bless us this Sabbath day. May we go in thy fear and with thy favour upon us. For Christ's sake. Amen.